Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
I'm a pretty big sports fan, right? I just kind of put it out there like that. I enjoy watching sports. I'm really good at watching sports. Some might say intense. I have worn out a carpet or two in my day. I also like playing sports, not as well as I used to. That's kind of frustrating. I find that I get tired more easily, and I'm not moving as fast as I think I am in my mind. That's also a bummer. But I enjoy watching, I enjoy playing, and really for the majority of sports out there, I don't have too much trouble getting invested. There's some that I'm like, yeah, that's not for me. But for most of the time, man, I can get into it. Now, that being said, my favorite sport is football. I love that one the most, and I'm excited right now because the preseason is here. And it's not that I love preseason football, but it's that means, hey, only a month from now is the regular season, and the off season is finally over. Now, maybe some of you who are also football fans can relate, but I'm usually a little sad when the Super Bowl comes to an end. Not only because my team is never playing, but also because that means there's no more football for months. And no, that spring football league does not count. Now, thankfully, there's other sports to follow, and I'm all about it, right? Baseball season kicks off in the spring. NBA playoffs and NHL playoffs begin in April, and that's super fun. I mean, you can even get behind, man, the Masters is going on, kind of golf tournaments are ramping up. Can't do NASCAR, so that doesn't do it for me. But I'm sorry. I know there's strategy and things like that. We can talk about it later. Maybe if they drove the other way. I don't know. But here's the thing, right? The only thing we have to satisfy our craving during football season is off-season free agency and the NFL draft. And I love football enough where I follow both of those things. I want to know where players are going to be overpaid and end up playing, right, in free agency. And I like to follow the NFL draft and find out which teams are going to select specific players. Now, leading up to the draft, players will have workouts so that NFL scouts can get an up-close and personal look at the players, not only assessing their abilities, but also character issues and things like that. And many of those players are also invited to the NFL Combine, which is held in Indianapolis every single year. And it's at the Combine that they go through all types of drills to assess their abilities, things like, you know, how well do they catch and run and throw and jump and tackle. And then they also take various measurements of the player, certainly height and weight, but things like arm span and a bunch of other just ridiculous categories of things that they measure. Now, a few years back, there was a lot of talk about the hand size of Kenny Pickett, who was a quarterback that was projected to be drafted fairly high. And this was a hot topic of conversation because some teams were hesitant to draft him because his hands were smaller than most quarterbacks in the league. And I realize that sounds like a really odd thing to focus on, but these teams argued that his smaller hands could allow for more fumbles because he would lose grip on the ball. And they were also wondering, how well is he going to do in less than ideal weather conditions? And so if it's cold or if it's rainy or snowy, will he be able to throw the ball as well because his hands are small? Now, look, I acknowledge that being aware of football news on that level probably says something about me, but I'm willing to bet I'm not alone. So just out of curiosity, how many of you, just show of hands, have heard of Kenny Pickett's hand size? All right, a number of you are willing to be honest. The rest of you are like, yo, that's crazy, right? I get it, no problem. So as I was thinking about the NFL Combine this week, though, I also thought, wouldn't it be wild if other professionals were analyzed the same way as football players? Like, what if there was a clergy combine, right? Like, what if there was a clergy combine? Like, hey, this is how the analysis would go. Here's a guy who can talk for a long time with no awareness of time. He will make a great senior pastor. Like, that'd be awesome, right? Here's a guy whose pants are so tight you can see his credit card number. That is going to be a great worship leader. Or you have like, all right, this guy cares as much about traffic flow in the parking lot as people getting saved. Executive pastor all day long, right? Or this guy, man, ton of tattoos, lots of energy, high draft pick in student ministry, hands down. I mean, that would just be fun, right? I just think that would make life a little bit more entertaining. Unfortunately, that's not how things go, but really the entire offseason in football is one giant scouting report. It's this ongoing discussion of the qualities and characteristics of individual players and how those players are going to bring or add value to the team that drafts them. Believe it or not, something similar is happening in the second half of Psalms 19. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or navigate there in your Bible app, Psalm chapter 19. And David shifts his focus from how creation reveals the Creator, which is what we talked about last Sunday, to discussing the scriptures themselves, talking about their character qualities and their characteristics and their qualities and the value that scripture adds to our lives. Essentially, Psalm 19 serves as this scouting report or combine player analysis of the Bible itself. So follow along as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so here in verse 7, we see this abrupt change in topic from creation to talking about God's word. However, what David says in the verses that we just read relate to verses 1 through 6, which we talked about last Sunday, in that scripture, like creation, is just another way that God reveals himself to us. And so he begins by saying in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now the Hebrew word for perfect that David uses here is tamim, which means whole, complete, without blemish, or lacking nothing. And this characteristic serves as the basis or the foundation for all the other qualities of Scripture that David goes on to mention in Psalm 19. If the Bible isn't tamim, if it's not whole and complete and without blemish, well then its trustworthiness and rightness and radiance and purity and certainty and righteousness will all come into question. Another term that highlights the law of the Lord being perfect is inerrancy, which is the idea that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And since Scripture was authored by God, and God is incapable of errors or mistakes, well then Scripture itself is also free of error and mistakes. And there are numerous verses in the Bible that speak to the truthfulness and reliability of God's word. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." And this verse, it indicates the truthfulness of every word that God has spoken. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, hold on just a second. Because weren't human beings the ones who put pen to paper when it comes to writing the Bible? And so how is the Bible inerrant if the mistake-prone humans played a role in writing it? And certainly there were a bunch of different human beings who wrote the Bible: Moses and David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Paul, I mean, to name a few. All of these guys contributed to Scripture. In fact, there are over 40 different human authors, and none of them lived a perfect life. However, the Bible can still be characterized as inerrant because their words were inspired or came from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed." In other words, God wrote the Bible through humans. Peter also talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Addressing this same topic, theologian Wayne Grudem writes, "Though error and at least partial falsehood may characterize the speech of every human being, it is the characteristic of God's speech, even when spoken through sinful human beings, that it is never false and that it never affirms error." We also find further evidence for biblical inerrancy when we consider the other factors or other facts about Scripture. See, not only was the Bible written by over 40 different human authors, but these authors were also writing in several different countries. And it's not like they had technology that allowed them to easily communicate with one another. Like, hey, what are your thoughts? What are you writing about this particular topic? What do you think about this particular topic? And then let's compare notes and make sure we're on the same page. None of that was going on. So you have these over 40 guys who were writing in different countries. But not only that, the authors wrote the Bible over a period of 1,500 years. So they weren't even living all at the same time. All the authors weren't contemporaries, and one of the things the other factors that they also wrote in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, with all of that going on, you would expect a book like that to contain errors and contradictions, or to lack unity and cohesion. You might even suspect that this isn't going to make sense at all. And yet, despite all of those factors, Scripture has one central character and one central message that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. Jesus, the Messiah, came to earth to lay down his life for the redemption of humanity. All that to say, David is letting us know that the Bible is true, and that it always tells the truth. David goes on to say in verse 7 that the perfect law of God, it revives the soul. Now you might be wondering, well, okay, how does the law revive someone? What does that even mean? A commentator writes, "The word reviving means restoring, but it can also mean convert or turn back." So this is a picture of renewal and transformation. The law teaches God's principles so that we can be shaped continually by them in order to live according to his pattern. When we allow God's word to have its effect on us, we'll be invigorated by his strength and refreshed with his wisdom. And so with this in mind, we have to ask ourselves, well, do I need to repent and get back to God's way of doing things? Is there something going on in my life that doesn't fall in line with God's desires? Because Scripture can help to highlight those areas in our lives where we're misaligned, but not only highlight them, but transform us so that we're back in line with his will for our lives. And certainly that's not always easy. It's not always a fun process to go through. But if we believe that God's law is perfect, well, then we will be far better off if we submit ourselves to God's way of doing things. The next line in verse 7 says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And because God's law is perfect, it serves as the basis for the other characteristics that David mentions throughout the chapter, like we had talked about. Now here, David mentions that the scriptures, or more specifically, the statutes of God, or the Lord, they're trustworthy, meaning they can be trusted to guide us down the path that God desires us to go, the path that he will bless. And so essentially, the statutes that David is referring to, that he mentions, they function as warning signs for us. Just as warning signs along the side of the road make us aware of the dangers that are coming or help to keep us safe while we're driving, Scripture functions in this same fashion as well. See, when we heed the warning signs, meaning when we know and apply God's word to our lives, they can make us wise and ready to navigate the road ahead in a way that honors God. If you're ever in a situation where you need to kill some time, I want you to go to 11foot8.com or search 11foot8 on YouTube. Not right now, right? Not right now. Don't do it now. But there you're going to find videos of box truck drivers who fail to pay attention to the warning signs about the height of the bridge they're about to go under. It's awesome. And time after time, there are about 200 videos, each time recording a driver of a truck completely ignoring the warning signs of 11'8" clearance, and they get absolutely wrecked again and again and again. Awesome content, fantastic. It happened so many times in this particular town that the city lowered the road by 8 inches. So now it's actually a 12'4" clearance. But trucks still run into it from time to time. It's a good watch, just when you have some time to kill. Now, I think this ought to be, or just really in a similar way, right? I mean, when we fail to heed or pay attention to the warning signs in Scripture, bad things are going to happen in our lives as well. We're going to hit the bridge if we're not paying attention. But it doesn't have to be that way. Of course, no one is perfect, and there are going to be times where we make mistakes, but if we know and apply God's word to our lives, well, David says that we can all be made wise, which should help us to avoid some of those poor decisions and the consequences that come with them. Now, I think this ought to be especially compelling to young people, because even though they lack the wisdom that comes with age and life experience, Scripture can help them overcome that and become wise beyond their years. Now, certainly none of us outgrow our need for Scripture. It's a lifelong necessity for all of us. But knowing the Bible and doing what it says, young people can also be wise and avoid so many pitfalls along the way. In verse 8, David goes on to write, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." David's description of God's word here is similar to the statement that he just made in verse 7 about the statutes of the law, Lord, being trustworthy. You see, because the precepts of the Lord are right, they serve as this perfect roadmap for us to follow that will ultimately lead to a life of faithfulness. Verse 8 also relates to really the very first week of this teaching series when Pastor Chris walked us through Psalm chapter 1 and he described God's word as our compass. But what I love most about this verse is what David says in the latter half of that first sentence in verse 8, giving joy to the heart. You see, meaning the guidance and the directions, the instructions, the commands that we find in Scripture, they're not meant to be restrictive, but rather they're meant to bring us joy. Unfortunately, though, that's not how many people view Scripture. Their perspective on the Bible is that it sucks the fun out of life, and that it's far too limiting, that there's too many rules to follow. One such topic or area where this tends to be the case is sex. And God's word is clear on that. And what we know about the Bible or what God's perspective is on that topic from the Bible is that he created it and it's meant to be enjoyed in the context of marriage only. However, so many people, both Christians and non-Christians alike, don't abide by that particular rule or standard that God has set forth because they think, well, that's limiting. That's old-fashioned. That's out of touch. That's unnecessary. Nobody's doing that anymore. And from their perspective, that rule, that standard, that principle, that doesn't give joy to the heart. That limits joy. That limits fun. And so as a result, so many people, again, both Christians and non, they move in together before they get married, or they have sex before marriage. But there's been research conducted by secular sources which suggests that God's way is better when it comes to sex. Now, of course, they don't actually say God's way is better on this. Like, they don't know, right? But what they're suggesting, or the conclusion that they draw, is that God's way is better. Check out this quote from an article in the New York Times. Not exactly Christianity Today, all right? This is what this says. Couples who cohabitate before marriage tend to be less satisfied with their marriages and more likely to divorce than couples who do not. These negative outcomes are called the cohabitation effect. Now, I don't know about you, but a less satisfying marriage and being more likely to get divorced doesn't sound like more fun or satisfying to me, right? But so many people have said, you know what? God's way of doing things, it's not for me. It doesn't make sense. But those individuals have been far better off being limited by God's old-fashioned and unnecessary rules. Not only in this topic, but in every single topic that the Bible talks about. And again, this is just one example of how the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Jumping to verse 9, David writes, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." Unlike the previous verses that we just discussed, fear is not a characteristic of the Bible, but rather David describes it being a characteristic of a faithful believer. To fear God is to assume an appropriate attitude of humility or loyalty or absolute dependence on Him. Others define a fear of the Lord as having this deep reverence or awe and respect for God. When I was in middle school and high school and going to youth group, I remember there being an emphasis within cultural Christianity at that time on being able to approach and connect with Jesus. And certainly that's a concept that's taught in Scripture. Jesus is approachable, and He wants to have a relationship with us. And so it's biblically accurate. But the primary message or the phrase that was often used to communicate that truth during that particular era wasn't necessarily the best. And during that time, you could find the phrase, "Jesus is my homeboy," on hats, t-shirts, keychains, man, you name it. It was everywhere. And of course, boy was spelled B-O-I, because that was cool. And while I understand what they're going for, that, for me, that message is lacking a little bit of the fear of the Lord that we're also instructed to possess. And I think for us as Christ followers, we don't probably spend that much time thinking, what level or where am I at when it comes to my fear or awe or respect, my reverence towards God? And so for you, if you were to evaluate yourself even in that right now, is that something that's lacking in your life? Or do you have this appropriate level of fear and respect for God? In the next line of verse 9, David goes back to focus on the characteristics of Scripture. He writes, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." One commentator writes, "The ordinance of God is a legal term which describes a judge's statement of what should have taken place in a particular case. As a description of God's word, it implies that this instructive guide to life is God's own statement of what is appropriate in human context." And so once again, similar to some of these other statements that David has already made, verse 9 emphasizes that God's word serves as this clear guide or instruction manual for how to live our lives. This verse also highlights the permanency of God's instructions or commands to us. David says that they are sure, that they're sure, meaning you don't have to worry about God's changing His standards from day to day. We can be confident and obey His word without wondering if the rules are going to change on us without notice. And then right down to the next verses in 10 and 11, David moves on from listing the characteristics of the scripture to begin a discussion of the value, the tremendous value of God's word in our lives. He writes, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see, David was able to make a statement like this, highlighting the value of God's word, because he just got done listing some of these incredible characteristics of Scripture. And so if God's word is everything that David claims for that it is, that it's whole and complete and reliable and trustworthy and this undeviating guide to life and altogether righteous, well then, of course, it has incredible value. It's this precious resource that keeps us out of trouble and allows us to live a life that's pleasing to God. David writes, one that produces, a life that produces great reward. Now, unfortunately, David doesn't define great reward for us. However, we can be sure that it does not mean that we're guaranteed wealth and prosperity by living in obedience to God and His word. More likely, the reward is a life that is far better off than one who does not heed the warnings and wisdom found in the pages of Scripture. In other words, God's way is better. And when we do things God's way, life is better. And better doesn't necessarily mean easy and perfect and without pain or suffering or hardship, but it will likely be far more fulfilling and purposeful. Now, for the most part, I think someone is able to see what we value in our lives based on how we spend our time and our money. Those are pretty good indicators of where our priorities lie. For example, if I were to tell my family, hey, I love you guys so much, I value you, but I never spent any time with them. If I didn't go to my kids' performances, if I didn't go to their games, would they have any reason to believe that I actually do love them and value them? Of course not. And so with that in mind, what value does God's word hold in your life? Where is it for you when it comes to your priorities? You see, we can say that we value God's word, but if our Bibles are collecting dust on a nightstand, or if the Bible app is rarely opened, well, then do we actually value it? You see, because failure to prioritize time in God's word, we might want it to be true. We value Scripture, but if we fail to prioritize time in His word, well, then that it tells a different story, especially if we were to do a time inventory and realize how much time we still spend scrolling YouTube and social media and 11foot8.com. See, I get it. There are going to be days where we're busy. There's going to be seasons of life that are busy, where we're not opening up God's word as consistently as we should. But I think far too many of us have allowed that excuse of busyness, or we're in a busy season, to become more than just a season, but a way of life, to become a lifestyle. And if that's where you're at, then frankly, it's time to make changes. Because you're elevating something in your life that doesn't matter as much. You're prioritizing something that just simply doesn't matter by comparison. And changes need to be made. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Yeah, that's true, right? If we know God's word, if we apply God's word, we're probably doing all right. Yeah, we might have had some tragedy, some difficulties, hardship. Things might not have always gone our way. But if our Bible's falling apart, I bet we'll be just fine. We'll be okay. See, we have access to such an incredible resource that has the power to transform our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. It makes us more like Jesus. We ought to be a church full of people who have Bibles that are taped together, that are falling apart. And if that's us, if we're prioritizing God's word in that way, then we can echo what David says about God's word. In Psalm 119, verses 10 to 16, this is what he says. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. In verses 12 to 13, as David begins to wrap up this chapter, his focus shifts once again. And after talking about how all of creation declares the glory of God and listing various characteristics of Scripture, and how the Bible serves as a guide for us along the path of faithful living, David reveals some of his heart. He shares his response with us. And he writes, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. See, here David expresses his desire to live his life in a way that falls in line with God's desires, to be blameless and to be righteous. But he also recognizes that his sin is an obstacle to that. It's getting in the way. And whether it's his hidden faults, meaning the stuff that he's done wrong that he's not even aware of, or his willful sins, the stuff that he's done on purpose, David knows that he is in need of God's forgiveness and mercy. And David's response in these verses serves as an example for us to follow as well. If we want to live in obedience to God, the creator of our very lives, then we need to humble ourselves and seek his forgiveness for our words and our thoughts and our actions that don't fall in line with his standard and instructions that he's provided for us in Scripture. And so returning to the question that we asked earlier, what do we need to confess to God today? Is there an aspect of your life that is not in alignment with Scripture? Is there an attitude or a perspective that needs to change? Is there a habitual sin that has a grip on your life? Are the words that are coming out of your mouth pleasing to God? Whatever it is this morning, I invite you to take it before God so you can receive his mercy and forgiveness. And maybe something isn't coming to mind immediately for you. And if that's where you're at, then I would encourage you to make Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 your prayer today. David writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask God to bring to mind the areas of your life that need to be refined, that need to be brought in alignment with Scripture. As a church family, we're going to take a moment and confess our sins and hopefully commit to doing things God's way so that with David, we can say, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. So I invite you to bow your heads and just take a moment. Go before God. Confess your sins to him.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.